Everything has been done to improve the quality of this recording, but we do apologise that its quality is lower than normal. Thank you.
Take as a text for this morning, Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. Luke 2 and verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. I hope you can become so familiar with these words that instead of being shocking, they almost conjure up scenes which are quite cosy and comfortable. In our minds, maybe, that the stable has become some thatched cottage with a sort of Cotswolds look to it. The scene is quite serene, it's quite beautiful. But if we were reading this for the very first time, we'd be shocked, wouldn't we? We are so familiar with it, and we were reading this for the very first time, and we read that there was no room in the inn, that this newborn child was placed in a feeding trough of an animal in maybe a cave or a stable. I think we would be shocked. This child, if you've been reading your Bibles, is the one that everything's been waiting for. He's the one that history has been gearing up for and preparing for. He's the one that the Bible's all about. From Genesis chapter 3, second, third page of the Bible, we're told that a child is going to be born to a woman. And from that point on, everybody's waiting for this child to come. There's a promise to Abraham that one of his children would bless every single nation on the face of the earth. Then there are prophecies that come to Isaiah that the virgin is going to conceive and she's going to bear a child and a son is going to be given. And everything is waiting for the birth of this child. He's really important. And the book's about him. Then as the New Testament begins and opens up and the first chapters of the New Testament come, then there's new excitement because angels appear to various people and they announce the imminent arrival of the Lord of glory. We're told that the Holy Spirit has planted the Son of God as a human embryo into the womb of a virgin. And great big statements are then being made about how important this child is going to be. They're said to Mary, they're said to Joseph. The shepherds are told, this child is going to have incredible responsibility laid upon his tiny shoulders. And then he's born into our world, and we put him in a manger. That's not something that you buy at mother care. It is something that animals eat out of. It's a feeding trough. And we put him in with the animals because there was no room at the inn. I just want you to accept for a minute that verse 7 is not something twee and cute. It's something jaw-droppingly shocking. I just got 2 points for you this morning. First of all, verse 7, everything's about verse 7 this morning, there is something shocking about these words. And then the second point will be there is something absolutely fitting and right about these words. So let's look at verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, on any level, that is shocking. A young woman, maybe a little more than a teenager, has to give birth to the child that she's carrying in a cave or a stable, a cowshed perhaps, and lays that child in a feeding trough because nobody could offer them room in the inn in Bethlehem. And we're left thinking how heartless the inhabitants of Bethlehem must have been to have turned away a heavily pregnant woman and said, well, sorry, you can't come in here. There's no room for you in here. Try the cowshed down the road. Some people have argued that there was no room in the inn because of the census that Caesar Augustus had organized and that so many visitors would be coming back to Bethlehem. But even so, surely somebody could have found something better than this, couldn't they? If they tried, they could have done, couldn't they? Many years ago, I had to go to Düsseldorf in Germany on business. And my boss told me that I was going to be staying in the Hilton Hotel. I was really excited about that. And I suppose, technically, I did stay in the Hilton Hotel, but when I got there, it was very late at night, and the place was fully booked. There was an enormous printing exhibition going on in Düsseldorf at the time, and there was nowhere for me to stay, and I ended up sleeping in the Hilton Hotel car park in a Mercedes-Benz with a faulty car alarm that went off every 5 minutes, and I couldn't read German to work out how to turn the thing off. So I suppose I did stay in the Hilton Hotel, but not quite as I imagined. Now, I was 22, 23 at the time. I was young and fit and strong. And though it was a very uncomfortable night and a slightly broken night because of the car alarm, I didn't expect anyone to give up their room for me. I was hammering on the door of the Hilton Hotel saying, but I'm really important. Just throw them out of their room and let me stay there. I've probably been a 90-year-old man or a woman who was 39 weeks and 6 days pregnant, then I think I probably would have asked them to try a little bit harder. Others have suggested that it's got nothing to do with a fully booked inn. It's got more to do with the innkeeper who didn't want the hassle of a heavily pregnant woman on his premises. Whatever it was, there was no room for them in the inn, and the family end up where the animals are kept. Now, I think probably in my thinking, maybe in your thinking as well, over the years, the stable, the manger, they become somewhat sanitized. And they do become something cute. On Christmas cards, they show an abundance of clean golden hay and this rustic crib-looking thing, and a protective ox looking over, and some very clean donkeys in the corner, and some lambs looking on as well, looking very cute. I don't imagine it was very much like that, you know. I don't have much to do with stables and things, but what I have had to do is convince me that they stink. My daughter used to go riding a lot, and I had to sit and watch her for maybe an hour or so in the freezing cold. And then the worst bit came when we had to take the horse back into the stables and get the thing untacked. And it stank. And it would take me maybe 3 days to get rid of the smell of a wet horse from my shoes and from my clothes. I would reek for the rest of the week. But the muck, the smell, the noise, it's quite something else. And it's not an ideal place to give birth to a child, is it? It's not something sweet and cute. When my children were born, we were given a birth plan. And then they were taken and put in a great big machine with warm lights to keep them warm. There were other things there, in case they were meconium babies, to clean out their noses and their throats. And they put our children in some great grand super cots. They put my lord in something that animals normally ate out of, because there was no room in the inn. And I put it to you, that's no way to treat any child. But this wasn't any child. This child was a king. Don't forget that the magi, the wise men, have come to Jerusalem asking, where is he who is born king of the Jews? They're looking for the king. They know who he is. They've gone to Jerusalem because that's where they imagine that the king is going to be born, in a capital city. They probably checked out the palaces and said, where is he then? The king. We've come miles and miles to try and find this king. And they say, no king being born here. They would have gone up and down Jerusalem's equivalent of the Bishop's Avenue. And they've said, has a king been born here?
And they can't find the king, and eventually they're directed to Bethlehem.
I reckon that the first question they asked when they were told to go to Bethlehem was, where?
Where's that?
It's an important, insignificant place at this time. They might even come through it on their way to Jerusalem and not even noticed it. But if they'd known that Bethlehem had turned away the king and put him in a stable, you imagine how shocked the Magi would have been. Because that's not how you treat kings, is it? I've said it's not how you treat babies, and it's not. It's not how you treat royalty. Back in 1981, there was a terrific blizzard in the West Country, and the Queen was travelling back from Gloucestershire to London. She'd been visiting Princess Anne, and her royal convoy got stuck in the snow at Old Sodbury. And there's a big hotel at Old Sodbury called the Cross Hands Hotel, and it was late at night. One of the detectives left the convoy, knocked on the door of the hotel and said, is there a chance of a room for a very important guest? And there was a room, and to the hotelier's delight, it was the Queen. And he had the joy of putting up the Queen for the night. But I don't imagine for a second, if there hadn't been a room, that somehow a room would have been found. And the best room would have been found. The hotelier wouldn't have said, well, there's a shed at the bottom of the garden. Mind the rakes. And just move the mower out to the side. And we'll camp bed up there if you want. And a sleeping bag. It wouldn't have been like that, because that's not how you treat the Queen. In fact, they put a plaque on the Cross Hands Hotel in Old Sodbury, because they were so proud to have been able to have accommodated the Queen of England. But in Bethlehem, they turned away the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and his mother put him in a feeding trough, because there was no room in the inn. And he's not just a king. He is Almighty God, being born into our human family. He's more important than any other child ever to be born. God had told Isaiah the prophet that the virgin will conceive and bear a child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. They've just turned Emmanuel away and sent our infant God to the cowshed. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And they've just put Mighty God in the stable and laid him in a feeding trough, because there was no room for him in the inn. We're too full. We're too busy. You can't come in. We've got no room for Emmanuel. There's an old and not very well known Christmas hymn which I think deserves to be much, much better known than it actually is, but it sums up that juxtaposition so very well. And it says, the crowded inn, like sinners' hearts, oh, ignorance extreme, for other guests of various sorts had room, but none for him. But see what different thoughts arise in ours and angels' breasts. To herald his birth they left the skies. We lodged him with the beasts. The angels left the skies to herald the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We lodged him with the beasts. There was no room for the King of Kings and the Son of God. And something else, he's all of those things I've described. He is a child, he is a king, he is Emmanuel, God with us. But there's more, he is also God's greatest gift to us. Later on in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul will try to describe this gift that God has given to us in Christ Jesus. And the best he can come up with is, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. The gift that just can't be described. It's too great.
too magnificent. You might have had some wonderful gifts yesterday. I'm sure you did. But you could describe them to me afterwards. It might have been an iPhone. It might have been the latest piece of computer technology. It might have been an Aston Martin. Probably wasn't, but it might have been. It might have been a Rolex watch. And afterwards, you can describe what it was like to me. But this gift is beyond full description. I've spent 17 years trying to describe it, and I've hardly begun. Others of you have spent many, many more years, and we have to confess that we have not begun to do justice in describing God's great gift to us. How can we get over to you that this child is the brightness of the Father's glory? He is the exact representation of his nature. He is God with us. To have seen the man Christ Jesus is to see God with us. He's the one who made the universe. He's the one who upholds everything by the word of his power, from the tiniest microbe to the biggest star. And yet, here he is, in a manger, in a cow shed, because there was no room for him in the inn. He's God's son. He's always been with God. He's always been God. He is the one that God loves so, so much. And yet God has just given him to us. But by this point, he hasn't given the world to him. He owns the world. But he has given him to the world to rescue us from God's judgment toward our sin, to bring us back to joy and to life and to happiness, to bring us back to God. God has given his son to be the saviour that we need, to live for us, to be all that we should have been, to die for us, to pay all that we owe. This child will open up the doors to heaven. And what have we done with the gift? We've said there is no room for this gift here. Take God's gift out to the cowshed and put it in a feeding trough, because we haven't got room for him. Verse 7 is shocking on one level, isn't it? It is, isn't it? You don't do that to a child. You don't do that to a king. You don't do that to the Son of God. You don't do that to the greatest gift that God could possibly give us, saying there's no room for this here. Out to the cowshed. Yet secondly, there's something so absolutely right about these words. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Isn't that just typical of everything that we know about the Lord Jesus Christ? Where would you expect Jesus to have been born? Wouldn't it have been quite a place for the Lord Jesus to have been born in the finest palace in Jerusalem, and laid in a golden cot, and covered with silk, and surrounded by an army of nannies? Would that be in keeping with the rest of his life? Is that how Jesus lived? Is that what he came to do, to be comfortable, to be served? No, he came to give up everything, that he might give us everything. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9 says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." He was always so, so rich. He is God. And as God, he owns everything. The earth and all of its fullness belongs to the Lord. Everything on this planet belongs to God. Everything in this universe belongs to God. Everything in heaven itself is the Lord Jesus's. And yet he was prepared to leave it all behind. He gave up so much. And nothing that this world could have offered him would be comparable to what he'd given up anyway, would it? We could have offered him the finest suite in the Ritz Hotel and the finest care that this world could offer. And it would be like a flea-ridden, condemned slum compared with where Jesus had come from. He left heaven behind to come into our world to be our saviour. And he won't accept what we call great. And he won't take what we call essential and necessary, because he's given everything up. He's come to be poor. He's still lower than the angels. He's gone past the angels. He's come into the world that he's made as part of the race that he created. And that's a step of immeasurable proportions. God became man. And that's being poor. Everything about his life speaks of his poverty that he so willingly embraced. The birth of in the stable in Bethlehem is, I think, so fitting for someone who has let everything go, who's laid aside the glory and has accepted complete poverty. In a few months' time, this child will be hunted like a fugitive. The family will flee as refugees to Egypt. When the family move back, it's not to slightly more fashionable Judea, it's to utterly and totally despised Galilee. What's Jesus' home going to be like later on in life, when he grows up and begins to exercise his ministry? What sort of home did he have? So a fairly modest 3-bedroom semi in Nazareth? Was it something a little bit more spacious? Or an annex on the side, a double garage? He didn't have a home. You could say foxes have got holes, birds have got nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Bearing in mind that legally he owns everything, that shows the sort of poverty that Christ embraced, doesn't it? This king is a different sort of king. He sums it up in his own life where he says, "I didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life up so that many could be set free." And that's amazing. He's the king who came to serve, and who came to serve us, and save us. Throughout his earthly life, he's constantly giving. He's going where nobody else wants to go, and he's giving to those that nobody else wants to give to. He's the one who stoops down to lift up those who others have passed by. He's the one who touches the untouchables. When we get back to Mark's Gospel on a Sunday morning, the next text we've got is that magnificent text of a leper coming to Jesus and saying, if you wanted, you could make me clean. And Jesus touches the untouchable, because that's what he's like. He's the one who never, ever turned away anybody who came to him in faith and sincerity and genuinely needed him. He doesn't turn them away. He befriends the lonely. He strengthens the weak. He gets right down to rescue those who are beyond hope. He's a different sort of king. He's a king who was content in his earliest days with a stable and a manger, because he'd come to serve. And there's no person today who he wouldn't help. You might think there's nobody else who knows you and understands you and cares for you. Well, Jesus does. And he hears you. And he'll help you. He's the king who came down past the angels, was made a little lower than the angels, who joined himself to our race, who has stood where we stand, yet has gone lower, and knows everything that we go through, apart from the fact he didn't sin. And he was holy, and pure, and kind. And he's been in the midst of us, and he is there for all of us. Look at him later in John chapter 13. He's
again, taking the lowest point, point nobody else wants to take. He's on his knees, washing his disciples' stinking feet. That's typical of the king who was prepared to be born in the stable and laid in the manger. And then look at him a few chapters later. He's finally wearing the crown. At last, the crown is put on the head of King Jesus. And it's a crown of thorns. He's been spat on, and beaten, and rejected. And he's led outside of Jerusalem to a hill called Calvary, where finally he is lifted up. It's not a throne. It's on a cross. The king who was prepared to accept the lowest beginnings to his life on earth now goes so much lower. He accepts the worst, lowest death. The death of the cross. The death of the cursed criminal. And this has to happen. He wants this to happen because he has come to be the king who will save us from our sins. He's accepted the cross not because he is so bad, but because he is so good. And together with the Father, they're bringing about a plan that can save me and save you forever and ever. Through Jesus' poverty, we are to be made rich. Our sins and the sins of all who will believe in him and receive him as King and Lord and Saviour are taken away from them and are put on Jesus. And the Father, if he is to save us, has to give Jesus exactly what we deserve, so that holy justice can be satisfied and God be just and loving. And that's the climax of his victory. In triumph, he cries out, "It's finished. I've done it. I've done what I came to do." And all that remained to be done was for him to rise from the dead and ascend to the Father and pour out on this world the fruits of his great victory. He's a special king. Just trace his life backwards from where we've gone. He's a king who had no tomb apart from what a stranger gave. He's the king who accepted the cross of the cursed for his death. The king who took a crown of thorns for his head. The king who lived a life of stooping and serving and saving. The king who had no home for his own. The king who was prepared to be a refugee. And in that context, there is something so fitting about his birth in the lowliest place in Bethlehem. This king came to serve and to save. He became poor in the biggest sense of the word. And so my first point, I think, was right, wasn't it? There was something shocking about verse 7. You shouldn't do that to a child. You shouldn't do that to a king. You shouldn't do that to Emmanuel. You shouldn't do that to God's greatest gift. But paradoxically, my second point is correct as well. There is something so fitting about verse 7. That is where Jesus would be. That is exactly in keeping with his life. That is the sort of saviour that he is, taking the lowest place, giving up the most, that he might give us absolutely everything. That he might give us life. Eternal life, treasure in heaven, a place in the family of God, hope of the resurrection, the new heavens and the new earth. He came to make us rich. And you know, the greatest tragedy of all is not what we read in chapter 2, verse 7, that there was no room in the inn. It's what we see in the lives of those who are still rejecting Jesus as Lord and Saviour today. The tragedy is those who are still saying, "I don't want a king. I don't want a saviour. I don't want a Lord. I've got no place for you in my life." Who say to God, "I don't want your gift. I throw it away further than the outhouse. I want nothing to do with it." Is that you? Norval Geldenhuis says, "What the inhabitants of Bethlehem did in their ignorance is done by many today in willful indifference.
They refuse to make room for the Son of God. They give no place to him in their feelings, affections, thoughts, views of life, wishes, desires, actions. Come back to that old hymn, the one we need to rescue and make good for today. The crowded in, like sinners' hearts, so ignorance extreme, for other guests of various sorts had room, but none for him. There's a room in your life for the Son of God. There's room in his heart for you. Is there room in yours for him? Or our lives so full of ourselves, so full of our needs, and our cares, and our desires, and the pressures of today, so full of the things of this short, fragile, passing, unreal life, that we have no time, no room for the only one that we actually need. The Son of God, who became the Son of Man, to make the sons and daughters of men into the sons and daughters of God. The one who came to save us from our sins. Ask him today, now, to come into your life, to reign in your heart, to be Lord and Saviour. Trust him with all that you have. All that you need to take away your sin. You can't get rid of it. Leaves you under the judgment of God, but he can. And he will. Trust him to give you a perfect righteousness that you need to stand before God. You can't provide it. But God's given it because God is a giving God who gives great gifts. And he's given the greatest gift of all in Jesus to be our Lord and Saviour. We're going to read verse 7 again. And condemn the inhabitants of Bethlehem for their callousness. And not look at ourselves and our world that in so many cases has no room for Jesus. But may that not be true of us. May he reign and rule over our lives as we give everything to him who gave everything to us. Amen.